We're working our way through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 25. We are getting close. In the end here, there's a bunch of trials. I think we're in the second of three or four trials that Paul will go through. And we are talking about being in the world, but not of it. Being strangers in the world. And not putting our trust in religion, not putting our trust in government, but putting our trust in Christ alone. We're in Acts chapter 25, the first 12 verses. Hear then the word of God. Now, 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you come down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So after he stayed with them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and he ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there to be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. And if then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to the charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. The word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and true. And I pray, Father, as we spend some time in it, that in the midst of it here, you would shed light on our own lives, our own calling, and what it means to stand in the midst of the world, strangers, in the world but not of it, because we belong to you. Our loyalty is to you. Our love is for you and for you alone. So speak to us afresh, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are strangers in the world. John chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus told his followers, his disciples, people just like you who chose to follow him, he said, if you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. You are not of the world, he says, because he has chosen us out of the world. It's a lot of the Christian to live in the world, to live in the midst of the world, but ultimately to not be of the world, to not belong to it. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that's because when a person follows Jesus, there's a sense in which when we choose Christ and choose to follow him, we become an outsider to the world, because we've given our loyalty not then to the world, but to him. And when those two come in conflict, our loyalty is to him. We serve and follow him. We've given him our hearts, our allegiance to Christ and his Father, to the Creator God. But the world that we live in is in rebellion against that Creator God to whom we've given our allegiance. And so you've got the world in rebellion against him and us pledging our allegiance and our service to him, which puts us at odds with the world. The world is in rebellion against the Creator. They suppress the truth about God, what's true about him and about his worship, about his worthiness, his truth, his morality, what he says is true, how he defines the world, who he is, who we are, all that the Creator has done. They rebel against it by suppressing the truth about God and exalting themselves as their own standard. Choosing for themselves what will be right and what is wrong. Doing what is right in their own eyes. In other words, doing whatever they want. because they've exalted themselves, they love themselves above God. And so rather than God being their God and their Lord, the one who tells them what is right and what is wrong and how to live and how to worship, and rather than coming underneath him, they rebel against him and they choose rather to reign in their own lives. But we follow Jesus, right? We believe that his word is true. And so we live for him. And so we find ourselves at odds with a world in rebellion against him. And in that sense, we've become strangers, loyal to the Creator. Well, the world is in rebellion against him. Strangers then, in the midst. Jesus says, therefore, the world will hate you. He says elsewhere, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first. You've chosen to follow me, and you will suffer the same fate. You will stand in the same relation to the world because you have given your loyalty elsewhere. So in our passage, we have this powerful picture, to me, of the Christian standing in the midst of the world, in the midst of the government and the religion and the culture of the world, and standing as a stranger in the middle of it. I see it there in verses 6 and 7, and it says that after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, they go down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat, that is Festus, the governor of Judea, the Roman governor, the government. He sits on his tribunal over Paul, judging his trial, judging Paul, judging the situation. So we've got here the Roman government in its seat, literally. And in verse 7 it says, and when he had arrived, that is when they brought Paul, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, the group of leadership around him stood, it says they stood around him. Right? I get this picture of Paul standing, and there's this group, there's the government sitting on its seat overlooking the whole thing, and the Jews all gather around him, and it says they accuse him, right? They bring many serious charges against him that they could not prove. There's Paul standing in the midst of the world. What has Paul done? He's done nothing. You get the same picture of Pilate when he washes his hands and says of Jesus, I find no wrong in the man. I find no sin in the man. But he has him crucified anyway. You have the exact same situation taking place here. What has Paul done? He's aligned himself with Christ. Has he committed a crime? In his defense, he can tell you he didn't. Hasn't committed a crime. He has aligned himself with Jesus and is preaching Jesus. Jesus as God's Son and Savior, right, as the Lord. And so as he preaches Christ, this becomes his crime. He preached the truth about Jesus. And so he finds himself then caught between the powers of the world. All you have to do is preach Christ, and you'll find yourself caught between the powers of the world. The government making its rules and laws and judging what you can do or can't do, what you can say and you can't say, and where you can't say it. And if you do say it, you may get fired or canceled or, you know, whatever it is. You know, he stands between the government on the one side and the religious elite on the other side, these religious leaders. And he stands in the middle, and he's a stranger to all of them. They're all looking at him. They don't understand him. He's alien to them. He's preaching his loyalty to Christ, to a risen Christ, to the Creator God. And they all stand around him thinking, we got to get rid of this guy. He's a problem just because he's a stranger. And what he preaches makes us feel uncomfortable. Christian, you live in the world, in the midst of it, but you're not of it. And that feels uncomfortable sometimes. The danger is, and what a lot of Christian churches are trying to do, is to feel like they are part of it. I won't even say it. I was watching a little clip of a church, and they've got their whole foyer done up like a movie theater. They're going to serve popcorn. They're going to, as a sermon, they're going to talk about the movies, and they've got the whole thing, and this whole thing going on. And I'm just looking at the whole thing, and it's like, you're trying so hard to make people feel like you're just part of the world. They could just come right in and it feels like the same thing. I'm just like going to a movie and they're even going to give you popcorn. There's, Christian, you are in the world, but you are not of the world. You are in many ways exiles in your own country, pilgrims and strangers. You may feel that way when you're at work, or when, if you're young here and you're at school and there are people around you who don't think the same way, and there are many ways, you're just a stranger. If you trust Christ, if your allegiance is to Christ, you're an oddball, a stranger. They don't know what to do with you. And often what they'll do is just try to muscle you out. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, 11, you know Hebrews 11 is a great hall of faith where it talks through all these great saints who put their allegiance to the Lord God in history and how they lived by faith and not by sight, following him and the cost of it, to follow him, right? It's been this way since the beginning of history. All these died in faith, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Right, brothers and sisters, that's part of, I guess, the message is that if you haven't already, is to acknowledge yourself a stranger and an alien on the earth. An earth that is in rebellion and under judgment, and you have pledged your allegiance to the Creator, to the King. They acknowledge themselves strangers and exiles on the earth. They're seeking a homeland, right? They desire a better country, but that is a heavenly one, right? This is not our home. But because we have put our heart with him and we have made heaven our home and our hope is there and not here, it says he is not ashamed, therefore, to be called our God. And he has indeed prepared a place for us, a city for us, that you're a stranger now, but one day you'll go home. We must acknowledge that we are exiles, strangers, foreigners, outsiders. Our loyalty is not to the world. And so we find Paul in this tense courtroom, like the world's judge standing over him, the religious elite surrounding him, a stranger to be hated and to be judged. And we see then in this picture that as strangers in the world, we cannot put our trust even in religion. The world's full of religion. We don't preach religion, we preach Christ. All right, and ultimately, even a church like this, your hope is not in the church. It's not in this, that, or the other thing. It's not in being a member here or going here or even singing the songs or doing whatever. Our hope is strictly in Christ. And religion, if we're not careful, can actually lead us astray. Right? We go back to the beginning of the passage here. We got Festus, right? So Festus, this cast of characters, 3 days after Festus had arrived, if you remember, Felix has been removed. He was tried under Felix. The Jews complained about him, the Jewish leadership. They didn't like him. They had some bad relations with him and encounters. And they appealed to Rome, and Rome got Felix removed. Felix is gone. Festus shows up. And after he arrives, it says just in 3 days after he got there, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Why does he go to Jerusalem? Immediately. First thing he does, he comes to the governor's seat. He's in Caesarea, which is the capital of Judea for that reason. But he's only there for 3 days, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with the Jewish leadership. Right? He goes to curry favor. These are the guys that had his predecessor kicked out. Right? He lost his seat. He lost his power. He lost his influence. He lost all that. Festus shows up. He goes straight to Jerusalem. Verse 2, it tells us it's been 2 years since Paul's original trial under Felix. the Jewish leaders, even though it's been 2 years, right, verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, right? So immediately, Festus shows up in town, and immediately what they want to talk about is Paul. It's 2 years later. We want to talk about Paul. He's still there in your jail. We got problems with Paul. We want to get Paul out of our hair, even though he's been sitting in prison for two years. We have a whole new cast of characters. Ananias, the high priest, has been replaced. He's gone. Felix has been replaced. Festus is here. Felix is gone. Tertullus, who was the guy who came last time and did the trial, this lawyer, he's nowhere to be seen, notably absent. But even after 2 years, new leadership. They still hate Paul. Their desire to kill him is undiminished. They still want Paul. Right? This is what Jesus is talking about. Therefore, the world will hate you. You're not of the world. Paul has committed no crime against them other than what he has taught. It's 2 years later. He's been languishing in prison. They will not stop until he is dead. And they ask for the same favor. In verse 3, it says, in asking them as a favor against Paul that he would summon him from Jerusalem, right? Tell him, you know, summon him, bring him here, because on the way they're planning to ambush and kill him, right? Verse 3. This is the same favor they asked of Felix. They were having him summoned back to the court one more time, but this time they were done with it. They had 40 assassins that had pledged that they were going to fast, you know, until Paul was dead, until they had killed him. Right? 40 assassins, because they were going to attack a Roman guard to get to Paul. They asked the same favor. Hey, why don't you bring Paul here? Right? Why don't you bring him? So we'll do the trial here. For whatever reason, Festus says no. I think he's still feeling out his oats. He's gone to curry favor, but he's not going to give away the kitchen just yet. And says, nah, he's in Caesarea. You can come to my house and we'll try him there. And so they head back. Verse 6, they head back. The governor takes his seat in the tribunal. The very image of the Roman state and justice as he sits on his throne, so to speak, to judge the situation. Verse 7, we see the Jewish leaders surrounding Paul, making their accusations, making serious, many serious charges, and it says that they could not prove. Right? I imagine them pointing out. Usually when you have things to say and you can't prove any of it, you get louder. I imagine them pointing and yelling and accusing them of things, and just maybe just by their intensity and their volume, they'll, you know, that it'll come across because they don't have any actual evidence. Right? These are religious leaders. They hate Paul. They're willing to commit murder for preaching Christ. You know, Jesus was killed by a bunch of religious men who shouted, even though the governor had found him innocent, who shouted, crucify anyway. Stephen was killed by a mob of religious men, stoned. Religious men are dangerous. Right? Religion can be dangerous. This is what we see when you have religion that is disconnected from the Bible, or disconnected from Jesus Christ. That religion does all kinds of things. Some of the worst things in the history of the world are done by religious people divorced from the Bible and the Lord Jesus. Religion apart from Jesus Christ will set itself up against Jesus. Right? And so here you've got religion divorced from the scripture. They've rejected the prophecies. They've rejected Messiah. And they don't just reject it. They turn and they set themselves up against it. They want to kill the guy who's preaching it, who's having any success with it. If he wasn't having any success, they probably would leave him alone. But Paul has been planting churches all over the world. Right? The church is growing. The Jewish population is shrinking because the church is growing. They're bringing in Gentiles. They're popular in the sense that they're bringing in Gentiles. They're doing things that the Jewish church is not doing. So they set themselves up against it. Right? We see it in extremist Islam and Hinduism around the world. All you have to do to get killed and get your head cut off is preach Jesus Christ. And have some success. Well, you don't even have to have success. But if you have success, it's more certain, right? It's even in India. I spent a couple of months in India 30 years ago. And even in those 30 years, it has become more and more extremist and violent against Christians. And it's the same thing happening there. It's happening in Syria where the Assad is toppled. And right now, the church is being systematically killed. There are other places in Africa where there are Fulani herdsmen who are Muslim, who are raiding church services and killing hundreds. Right? Anywhere where religion, divorced from the Bible and from Christ, can be a very violent thing that sets itself up against Christ. It doesn't just do its own thing. It is anti-Christ. What we have here is a group of priests. Excuse me, a group of priests, a group of elders, a group of teachers, right? Leaders of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. but they are anti-Christ. See, religion without Christ cannot be trusted, right? Jesus made exclusive claims. He made moral claims, and the world will not tolerate them. They're offensive to the world. Even liberal mainline Christianity in America often becomes divorced from the Bible. They no longer believe the Bible is true. They no longer believe everything that it teaches. They reject its morality. They reject even, you have churches right now that preach that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that he was not the Son of God, right? A lot of the supernaturalism and the morality of the Scripture, they say they're Christian, but they've divorced themselves from the Scripture and the Jesus of the Bible. And in that way, they have even set themselves up and they become anti-Christian in the sense that they're against people like you and me who preach what's in the Scripture and believe that it is true and preach it unapologetically, the claims of Jesus, right? The moral values and teaching of the Word of God. It's offensive. When there are churches like this, then what they do is they make up their own Christ, right? It's one not found in the Scriptures. The one in the Scriptures is offensive. Right? He says hard things. He teaches about hell and judgment and that one day you'll be raised and judged according to what you've done or not done. Right? Jesus taught more about hell than anybody else in all of the Bible. Like, he taught a lot of things that were just really hard. If you don't believe that I'm the one I say that I am, you're going to die in your sins. And there is a judgment in coming. There is such a thing as hell. Jesus taught these things. But there are churches, even in our town, who would say no. And so the Jesus of the Bible, they reject. In fact, they become anti that Jesus and they make a Jesus of their own. One who says all the things they want to hear, allow all the things they want to allow, right? And have all they just rewrite, remake Jesus in their own image to justify themselves. And they would be against people like that. If you went to one of those churches and you went to a Bible study or talked to the pastor and you spoke the things of the Scripture, you would be a stranger to them. They would not agree with what you're saying. They would not like what you're saying. And you would not be welcome in their midst because you hold to what the Bible actually teaches. If you believe the Jesus of the Bible, if you believe what he taught, if you believe that he is risen from the dead and reigning at the right hand of the Father, you would be a stranger. There are many Bible-believing Christians that are refugees from such churches. There are many of you who are here, and you're refugees from churches that divorce themselves from the Bible and from what it teaches, from the Jesus who is there revealed to us for our salvation. The Creator God of the Bible, who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, is at odds with a man-centered religion, and it cannot be trusted. We're strangers in the world, so we do not trust religion, right? Divorced from Jesus, right? And Jesus is at the center and the heart of the purposes of God in the world. It is Christ-centered. And so we also don't put our trust in the government, right? Paul, in verse 8, he makes his threefold defense. This whole trial, if you don't know, is abbreviated. I'm sure they said they made many accusations. They don't tell us what it is. I'm sure they waxed eloquent, long, and loud, right, in terms of coming after Paul. But it just, summarizes it. And Paul's defense, too, I'm sure he said more than he did. But in verse 8, we get the summary, the gist of his defense. It says, I've not committed any crime, verse 8, against the law of the Jews or against their temple. I've not profaned their temple, the way they're saying. And I have not committed any crime against Caesar under Roman law. I haven't done anything that is wrong. It's clear that these are the charges that are against him. His defense probably just matches. They said I profaned the temple. I didn't. They said I was against their law. I'm not. They said that I violated, Roman law. I haven't. And it says in verse 7, they can't prove any of the charges. They can't prove any of it. The case should be thrown out. But if it's thrown out, if Festus throws it out, he's going to anger the Jewish leadership that got his last guy fired. Right? He can't condemn a Roman citizen, right? Paul's here because he's a Roman citizen and there are laws that protect him. He can't condemn a Roman citizen without evidence. So he can't condemn him. If he had found evidence right here, he would just have Paul put to death. He would just have it done. He would please the Jews and get her done. right? But he doesn't have a case, so he can't do it. He can't release Paul, or he'll make enemies of the Jews. Can't release him, can't kill him. So what does he do? Right, verse 9. For purely political reasons, he says, do you want to go back to Jerusalem and get tried again? Right, that's what they wanted to begin with. Now, I don't know if Festus knows they have a plot to kill him on the way, but I'm pretty sure he knows that if we take him there and try him in their court, it's certain death. Paul knows it's certain death. Festus knows it's certain death. And this is not so much a request as an assertion. Hey, do you want to go to Jerusalem? In other words, you're going to Jerusalem to be tried. How do we know that it's not so much a question as it is an assertion is the way Paul responds, right? In verse 10, it's very clear. Listen to Paul. Paul's like, look, you've already tried me right here by Caesar's tribunal. And he says, essentially, if I'm guilty, execute me. Right? He says, I'm not trying to escape it. If I've done something worthy of death, I'm not trying to escape it. Go ahead, execute me. But he can't execute a Roman citizen without just cause. He will be executed. Right? So he can't do it. But Paul is saying, if I'm guilty, kill me. He knows going back is death. You found no chargeable offense, so it is not right to give me over to them. And Paul feels like, knows this is what's happening. He's going to hand them over to them, right? He's going to take them back to Jerusalem. And so he says, I don't want to go with them. He feels cornered. And so what does he do? He invokes a privilege that is available to every Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. He has a right to be tried by Roman authorities in Rome. There's a few moments of silence, right? In verse 12, Festus, wishing to do the favor, suggests this. In verse 12, he finally said, Festus, when he had conferred with his council, so you can see Paul says, I appeal to Rome, and you can see him, a little silence in the courtroom while he confers with his people, and he comes back and says, well, to Rome you have appealed, to Rome you will go. This is a formal, known formula in Rome. You can appeal to Caesar. To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. But let's not forget that this is God's plan for Paul to go to Rome. Right? Back in chapter 23, Jesus told Paul, take courage. If you've testified about me here in Jerusalem, you will testify about me in Rome. You're going to Rome. Paul would prefer that justice set him free and he got to go to Rome as a free man. I think that's what he was hoping as an outcome here. He thought if he could he's got a new judge, a new objective judge. His case is clear. He should be set free. But he appeals to Rome as a last-ditch effort. And he will go to Rome in chains. So let us not miss this whole trial, right? What is driving this whole thing is ideology, right? It's politics. It's a desire for popularity and personal gain, right? That's what Festus, that's what Felix was about. He kept going to visit Paul, not to understand the case, but he's open for a bribe, right? Now you have Festus here who wants to please the Jews, and so he wants to send them to Jerusalem, but he can't. And what's driving the whole thing for him is the desire for popularity, personal gain. It's politics. The trial has been shown to Festus that Paul is innocent. He can't prove any of the charges. He should release Paul. Festus knows as well as Paul does, sending him to Jerusalem is certain death, but Festus wants to send him anyway. Why? To curry favor and popularity with the Jews. He could care less about justice. We see this every day in many parts of government run by people whose main objective is to hold on to power, influence, wealth, popularity. All of these surround the circles of government. People getting rich, people exercising power, people keeping power, right? Festus wants to keep his job. That's why he wants to make them happy. I don't know if you see this. Every election cycle, if you're paying attention, both sides of the aisle, my friends, they want to keep their jobs. And a lot of what they're telling you is driving the whole thing, politics. Every day. We cannot trust secular government. We need secular government. We need the government. God ordained there to be government. It's a good thing. We should be good citizens under a government that we appreciate that God has set up. But we should not trust ourselves to it. We should not put our hope in it. We should not believe that it's run by a bunch of Christian good men who are only going to do what's right, because it's not true. Anywhere you look on the planet, it's not true, including down the street. Human institutions in a fallen world are driven by ideology and politics, personal gain and power. Psalm 146:3 says, put not your trust in princes or presidents or governors or kings. Do not put your trust in a son of man, any human being, because in them there is no salvation. Only in Christ is there, right? Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh, a human being, his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord to trust in the government and hope it's going to set things right, that it's going to do for me what I need, that it's going to, you know, in some way, and he says, to put our hope there, we take our hope away from the Lord, trusting in. Now, the Lord can work through all that, right? But what he is asking for is what Jesus was always asking for. Your ultimate and absolute allegiance is to him, right? Above all government. Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, you can't be my disciple. What is he saying? He's not saying brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers are bad. He's saying your loyalty must be to me. Ultimately, your hope in me, your trust in me, you follow me. I am your king. We cannot trust, put our trust anywhere but Christ alone. So I return to this image in verses 6 and 7 where Festus is on his seat and Paul's in the middle of the room and the Jews are ranged around him bringing many serious charges. And the people-pleasing governor is seated in judgment. He's surrounded by religious men pointing the finger. And here's the Christian standing in the midst of the world. Exile in his own country, a pilgrim, a stranger, called out by Christ, and now a stranger to everybody else. Like Paul, perhaps you're standing in the midst of a family, in the midst of a school, in the midst of a workplace, right? There are any places where we find ourselves standing, where we find ourselves strangers. They don't understand us, and we don't fully understand them, and they don't really love what we stand for, who we stand for. And so like Paul, by God's grace, here Paul in the midst of it has his eyes fixed on Jesus. Right? He's going to be faithful to Christ. He's not going to renounce Christ. He's not going to stop preaching Christ. And in the midst of the world that is hostile to him, he remains faithful to his testimony, to his gospel, to his preaching. He is in the world, but he's not of the world and will not bow the knee to the world. Our greatest need and the world's greatest need is spiritual. To be right with God, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only son to die on a cross, to pay the debt of our sin, so that because of the price he paid, we could be forgiven, that through faith in Christ, we could be forgiven, that we could be accepted by God, that we would then, in that sense, be called out of the world to belong forever to him in time and in eternity. We must not put our hope in governments or politicians or in religion, but in this Christ. Psalm 146:5 says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. He's the one who made heaven and earth. The Creator God is where our loyalties belong. The one revealed in his word. He has created the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He keeps faith forever. He is the only one who will execute true justice. Where is your hope this morning? You know, life is full of so much that distracts us from the needful thing. I find it in my own life. Life overwhelms us, and we become distracted, and we lose sometimes sight of that which has our ultimate loyalty, the one who has our ultimate loyalty. And too often we become caught up in things, looking to government and human institutions and religion or whatever it else for safety, for hope, for purpose, to give us what we need. But he's calling us to be in the world, but not of it. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and it is him you must revere. Keep his commands, obey him, serve him, hold fast to him. When you follow Jesus, you become an outsider to the world. You give your heart and your allegiance to him and to the Creator God. Him you must follow. Him you must revere. It is his commands that you must obey. It is he that you must serve and hold fast to, and only him, right? Only Jesus is worthy of our loyalty and our love. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, and our song. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is living and true. Father, we see what it is to stand in the midst of a world, a stranger, in a world that is hostile to the things of Christ. But we would be faithful and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might follow him, serve him, honor him, obey him, and him alone, whatever the cost. For in Jesus' name we ask, amen.